So we are looking at stories in the Bible, characters in the Bible, in whose lives we see transformation. The broader theme for the year is transformed or renewed by the living word. So we're looking at these stories that exemplify this transformation, and we want to kind of dwell on these lives and see how God brings transformation in their lives. And we've looked at one person last week, Paul, and today we look at Nicodemus. And we're looking, Nicodemus is probably, I mean, if you know about his life, about the stories that where he shows up in John chapter 3, 7, and 19, especially in John 3, Nicodemus is kind of known to be usually considered as a timid guy. Okay, he's a bit cowardly. And so the theme of boldness is something that we see growing as we go through the story of Nicodemus across the book of John. So I thought we'd reflect on boldness as a theme and as something that we grow into, boldness in our faith, boldness in life. Made me think about boldness. What do you think? How do you think of boldness? I think the first instinct that comes to mind is something a bit impulsive, a bit irrational, somebody who jumps into something. But I wonder, like, especially as I thought about the story of Nicodemus, I realized that that's not exactly what boldness really is. And I know that when I was growing up as a small child, I was not particularly known to be bold. My mom would always make fun of me and say that I was like scared of a lot of things, like scared of the dark, scared of water. But I remember growing up and realizing that things that I'm scared of slowly started fading away. And one of them I remember is the fear of the dark. I remember one time realizing that you're scared of the dark. You wait long enough. At some point of time, you start hearing the birds. you start seeing light coming out. And then you realize that dawn will be very soon, right? Light is going to come soon and it's all going to be over. And I remember that making this realization that as soon as I make that realization, as soon as I know that dawn is going to come very soon, I drift off to sleep. Like there's no more fear, right? As soon as I know that there's the sunlight's going to be breaking soon, there's no more fear. And I think one thing that I realized from that experience is that boldness comes from a certain sense of confidence. Confidence that this is not the whole story, that there's a truth, that it'll be daylight soon, and you know there's no reason to be fearful of the dark. And I think that's kind of related to what I see in the life of Nicodemus. We see him in the beginning, as you will see in the story. He's usually characterized as being a bit timid, a bit cowardly. But as we go on in the story, we see him growing confident in the truth. And so my understanding from the life of Nicodemus about boldness is that we are bold when we know what is right and what is true. We are bold when we are confident in the truth and we act accordingly to that confidence. So that's the kind of idea that I'd like us to reflect on today, and how might we grow in that boldness and confidence in the truth. So we will look at three scenes in which Nicodemus as a character shows up in the book of John. Only three times he's referred to in the Bible. John chapter 3, John chapter 7, and 19. Chapter 3 is a more of a detailed description of Nicodemus meeting Jesus in the dark, in the secret. John 17, he pops up to say something very profound. And the same thing in John chapter 19, we see him doing something very significant. So why don't we go into this text, the scene one in which Nicodemus meets Jesus in secret. John chapter 3. Jesus teaches Nicodemus. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one can perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. How can someone be born when they're old? Nicodemus asked. Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised but at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. And the story goes on. And of course, John 3, you might recognize, is the chapter from where the classic John 3:16 comes up. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that is part of this conversation, extended conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus. So we see here that Nicodemus is a member of the Jewish ruling council. We also see that he's a Pharisee. And these are two different things, right? The Pharisee, his role as a Pharisee has to do with the religious role, a role of importance and prominence. And also he's a member of the Jewish ruling council, a political role in which he plays a very prominent role as well. Later on, we will also see that he was quite wealthy. And of course, we can see how that we might even call him an elite of the society, how that fits in this role as a Pharisee and a member of the ruling council. He comes to Jesus and says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher of God. I think this is quite interesting, I thought, that this is a member of the Pharisee, the group of the Pharisee, a member of the ruling council, and he comes to Jesus and says, we know that you are from God. So this gives a hint that it was not just Nicodemus. Everybody in the council at least had a sense that Jesus was special. He was from God, right? He was sent from God. He was a teacher, and he's important. And yet, isn't it surprising that it's only a stray person, Nicodemus, who comes and meets Jesus and says this? Nobody is willing to take the step. Nobody was willing to come out to Jesus and say this. And yet, from the words of Nicodemus, we know that as an insider's knowledge, we know that the leaders believed that Jesus was special. And yet, the story goes that Nicodemus actually comes to Jesus at night in secrecy. Why this secrecy? Why doesn't Nicodemus meet Jesus in public? Why is there a hiddenness to this encounter? And I think that's obviously because there's a social pressure. Social pressure on Nicodemus because he doesn't want to be seen with Jesus. Jesus is, yes, everybody knows who he is. In a sense, even the leaders recognize that he's special, but they could not meet him and associate with him because this was a very sensitive, volatile situation. Jesus was a rising leader, and people were not sure about him. In a sense, it could be seen as siding with somebody who is potentially problematic, and so nobody really wanted to dirty their hands, so to say, by associating with Jesus. They were all worried for their reputation. They were all worried that by associating with this controversial figure as Jesus, they would risk their career. They would risk their religious reputation. So that's why there's a secrecy around this encounter. Nicodemus, you might say it this way, Nicodemus had a lot to lose from this encounter. And if you really think about it, Nicodemus at this point of time, he's in his senior years. He's had many, many decades of training, of influence, of political power. And imagine how that might look if one day he switched positions. He switched his theological views. He's standing all the career that he has built. He stood to risk all of that, right? How can he suddenly call a young person, untrained person, Jesus? How can he go about calling him rabbi? I mean, how can he become a disciple of a young person after all the decades of training, all the political clout that he has, right? So he had a lot of things to lose. And that's why, presumably, he came at night in secret because there was a lot of things at risk, a lot of things to lose for him. Of course, that says something about the risk that is involved in following Jesus. And you might have, and we see this not just in the life of Nicodemus, we see this in stories of conversion all around the world. I can think of my grandfather's, grandparents' generation, in which they had to make the tough decision of believing in Jesus and risking everything, risking their village, their homes. They were chased out from the village because they took the decision. They stood a lot of things to risk. They stood a lot of things to lose. They risk a lot of things. And so we know that to follow Jesus is a heavy thing, is a risky decision. So Nicodemus understands that. And so he was a bit apprehensive. He comes at night in secrecy. Of course, Jesus pushes this even further. He says, yes, it's true. You stand a lot of things to lose, but you must be born again. You have to change. Everything has to change, right? He's like almost doubling down on the risk that Nicodemus faces. If you want to enter the kingdom of God, if you want to have the kingdom of God, you have to be born again. You have to. It's a heavy risk. It's a heavy decision. It involves a complete turn to your life, right? And that's what the classic text, Jesus says, you must be born again. You must be born again. You need to have a new life. Of course, Nicodemus is like, what on earth are you saying? Like, we know that you are a teacher. We know that you've come from God. We know that you're special. And Jesus doubles down and says, you must be born again. And Nicodemus is like so confused. And we don't know how the story ends. The story kind of wraps up. Of course, the conversation continues on, but we don't know what decision Nicodemus took at the end of this conversation. But one thing we can recognize is that he says this, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher. He is someone who acts on what he believes. We can think of the other Pharisees. They all have the same idea. They all know that Jesus is special, but none of them were brave enough to meet Jesus. None of them were brave enough to act on what they believe, right? And I think that's something we may say, that Nicodemus was cowardly to meet Jesus at night, but the fact that he was the only one who stepped and acted on this belief that Jesus was special, I think that says something about his courage. And I think that's a lesson that we can take away for us as well. What are the things that we know are good, and yet we don't act on that, on these truth or the things that we believe? So the first scene in which we encounter Nicodemus, in which he meets Jesus. The second scene that we see Nicodemus show up again in the narrative in the book of John is in John chapter 7, verse 45 onward. Before we look at 45, I thought it's useful to look at the earlier verses as well. So I'm going to read that. I don't have it up here projected, but I think John chapter 7, verse 1 to 13, I think this is worth reading to give context. So John chapter 7, verse 1 to 13, Jesus goes to the festival of tabernacles. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee. He did not want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders there were looking for a way to kill him. But when the Jewish festival of tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "Leave Galilee and go to Judea, so that your disciples there may see the works that you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Therefore, Jesus told them, "My time is not yet here. For you, any time will do. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. You go to the festival. I'm not going up to this festival because my time has not yet come." After he had said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the festival, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Now at the festival, the Jewish leaders were watching for Jesus and asking, "Where is he?" Among the crowds, there were widespread whispering about him. Some said, "He's a good man." Others replied, "No, he deceives the people." But no one would say anything publicly, about him for fear of the leaders. I think this portrayal, this short snippet here gives a taste of the atmosphere that Jesus was working in. So what's interesting in this short snippet, again, we see this in the chapter 7, the whole of chapter 7, Galilee, right? Galilee is this outskirts. It's not Jerusalem. It's not the most important city. It's an outskirts, some random, you might even say village, where nothing happens. The brothers are like, you want to become a prophet? You want to be influential? You go to the big cities. Don't stay in Galilee. You go to the big cities and do your thing in Jerusalem, right? So we see here Galilee, the disciples, Jesus and his brothers are in Galilee. And I think what's significant in this snippet we see here is that even the brothers did not believe in Jesus. So there's like a lot of doubts, a lot of skepticism around Jesus. He's in a village that nobody cares about. And the sentiment was that people did not believe Jesus. Even the brothers did not believe Jesus. Some people hated, these are the words of Jesus. Some people hated Jesus. And even those who kind of loved Jesus, nobody was willing to commit and say anything about Jesus. And so we see the kind of atmosphere in which Jesus is operating, and he's an ambiguous fellow. Nobody is committing, nobody is saying anything, endorsing him. If you keep going, reading from John chapter 7, verse 25, 44 onward, we see that when Jesus secretly enters Jerusalem, the crowd becomes sharply divided. Some people love him. Some people call him the prophet. And there were others who were saying that this guy is a heretic. This guy needs to be taken away. And it becomes so chaotic, just to keep the story very short here, it becomes very chaotic to the point that they had to send the temple guards to control the crowd, and they send the temple guards to arrest Jesus. And I think it's so funny the way the story pans out. The guards who were sent to arrest Jesus, they return back like they're completely dazed. Like I don't know what happened actually. They're like, "Where's Jesus? Why didn't you capture him?" And they're like, "Oh, we don't know what happened." It's like such a chaotic scene. Like people were loving him, people were hating him. The guards were sent. They return empty-handed. Completely, some of them were mesmerized by his teaching. And the people were like, Galilee? Like, from that village? Like, what good can come out from Galilee? I can't believe that a prophet can come out of Galilee. And so that was the kind of atmosphere, like, very, very confusing. There was a huge crowd. The temple, the soldiers were there. The leaders were there. And it was in this situation that this snippet comes up. So let's see in verse 45 onward. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priest and the Pharisees, who asked them, "Why didn't you bring him in? No one ever spoke the way this man does," the guards replied. "You mean he has deceived you also?" the Pharisees retorted. "Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them." Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and was one of their own number, asked, "Does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he has been doing?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee." We see here very briefly Nicodemus standing up in this very volatile moment and asking a sharp, a clear, reasonable question, a calculated question, that kind of that sways the moment. They were about to act irrationally. The Pharisees were about to just go and arrest Jesus. They were saying all kinds of things about the crowd, that they were being misled. And Nicodemus stands up. He still identifies as one of them. He says, "That's our law." He's still a Pharisee. He recognizes that. And yet we see that he has become a bit more bold. He's weighing his choice. He's weighing the conversation. And he's thinking like the sharp intellectual that he is. He gives this calculated and careful, very precise statement. Is this allowed? Is this legal? Right? And we see here somebody who is grown a bit more bolder. And of course, when he says that, the Pharisees turned to Nicodemus and again goes into this insult. Are you also from Galilee? Are you a villager? Are you from the rural? Don't you know? You know, they go on to that tirade, even insulting him and saying nothing good can ever come out of that place, that Galilee, which is full of Gentiles. How can anything good come out of that? But so we see Nicodemus standing up. Shouldn't we be following protocol effectively? So we see somebody who has progressed and grown in his boldness, standing up to Jesus, whom he believes to be the truth. So we see here the lone voice standing against the consensus, a voice of carefulness, a voice of reason, and he plays this role in stopping the violence being inflicted on Jesus. That's scene two. The third scene comes after Jesus has been killed. Now the story goes on. In John chapter 19, Jesus was crucified in a horrible way. And the time has come in the evening of the day that Jesus was crucified. What do we do with the body? He's still on the cross. What's going to happen? Right? And that's when Nicodemus show up again in the story. John 19:38. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was ready, they laid Jesus there. A lovely scene, right, of devotion. You might ask, where are the disciples? The disciples are nowhere to be seen. Presumably, they are traumatized by all the things that have happened. The folks that we usually see surrounding Jesus, they have scattered. They were probably running for their lives as well. Some people associated with Jesus who has been killed as a murderer, as a convict, as a criminal, they're probably shattered by guilt. In this moment, when nobody is stepping up, we see Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus stepping in. Right, and of course we know that these two were people of influence. They're people of power. Joseph is a wealthy man. It says he was a secret disciple of Jesus. Nicodemus, we know he was from the council. He was also a Pharisee. And we can imagine that it was only people like Nicodemus and Joseph who could go to the government officials and put an appeal for the body. I mean, this presumably that reputation, the power that they had allowed them to request for the body. I don't know if that would have been possible for the disciples, for example, who are fishermen and common people. Maybe the rulers wouldn't have cared about their request. But we see two important men with their wealth and ruling class, from the wealthy and ruling class, and they were given the official permission to take down Jesus and to bury him. We are told that Nicodemus brought 75 pounds, which is approximately about 34 to 45 kgs of myrrh and aloe. That's a massive amount of spices or of fragrant tribute for the burial. We are told that usually you need about 1 pound of spice for burial for a person, normal person. And there's a record in which a Jewish teacher was buried and he was embalmed with 40 pounds of burial. And so we can see the immensity of the extravagance, right? Nicodemus probably didn't need to bring this much, but he brought it anyway. And I think that shows that he was willing to go over the top to show his devotion to Jesus, to worship Jesus in this moment of vulnerability, when he's dead, and when he needed somebody, when the body needed to be buried. Again, we see them coming at night, but this time it's not in secrecy. it's a public display, right? Imagine like 30 or 40 kgs of that, you know, embalming spices. Imagine it must be, you imagine the smell, the scent around that moment. It's a public display of love that Nicodemus showed to Jesus, to the person that he was almost shy to meet earlier, right? We don't have any more record about Nicodemus after this story, but there are a lot of legends about him. And these are traditions, but these traditions say that after the resurrection, Nicodemus openly declared his faith and he was baptized by the disciples. And because he did that, he was stripped of his wealth and stripped of his office as a ruler, and he was exiled from Jerusalem. And of course, those are legends, but I think those are kind of extrapolation from his act of devotion to Jesus. We see here somebody who was a secret nighttime seeker. And we see here in this moment a public confession of extravagance. And again, remember that Jesus was crucified as a criminal. He was crucified in the worst of ways as a public criminal, as a public display of power by the state. And to associate with such a criminal is a hugely risky thing for him to have done. And yet he openly identified with the executed criminal on the cross. And we see, if we may put it this way, he reveals that he served Jesus with his wealth and reputation, contrasted with the other Pharisees for whom they would serve their wealth and reputation even at the cost of rejecting Jesus, right? And for him, he was willing to embrace Jesus even if that costed him his wealth and reputation. So we see here an act of worship, an act of service in which he was willing to lay down his prestige and reputation. So we see a transformed person. We see somebody, he took a long time, but we see him transformed from the hesitating man that we see in John chapter 3 to this man who publicly confessed his faith and love for Jesus. We might just summarize all of them and say, bring out 3 points. We see in Nicodemus a gradual transformation, and this transformation comes about through his obedience, one obedience at a time. We see that he was, from the first instance, from John chapter 3, he was a man who acted on what he knows, unlike the other Pharisees who knew, who believed, and yet they wanted to preserve their own reputation and wealth. On the other hand, we see that Nicodemus is a man who acts on what he knows and believes. And we see that it was just as Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, you have to be born again. And to be born again, to be transformed, is the work of the Holy Spirit. And we see the same Holy Spirit transforming him into a new person through the journey of his life. So a few thoughts for us. Let's use the life of Nicodemus as a mirror for us to reflect a little bit on our own lives. I think the first thing that I want us to reflect on is, what does it mean to be bold? Rather than thinking of it as a rash, irrational act, I think we need to think of boldness as something that we do, acting on what we know is good and acting on what we know is right. And I wonder what in our lives, perhaps there are things that we know is the right thing to do, we know is a truthful thing, and yet we haven't acted on these things. This can be about our lifestyle, about our habits, the things that we need to do, the things that we need to remove, the things that we know are good, and yet often we lack the courage to do what is right and what is good, right? And I think as we prayed earlier, we live in a post-truth era, in a life where there's narratives and narratives of stuff in the media. And I know, as a matter of fact, with what's happening in Manipur, some of you may be mindful of that. There's so much of untruths. And I think in a time of untruth and falsehood, I think it's so important to be bold for what is true, to seek out what is truth, and also to act, and not just to know intellectually, but to also act on what we know is truth. And that can be about love for one another, about how we view each other in the society, but more specifically in our walk of faith as well, being bold to love, being bold to care for those who need, being bold to have the choices and lifestyle that we know is good and right for us, and that aligns with the way of Jesus. So boldness to do what is right and to act on the things that we haven't yet acted on. We need to remember we cannot manufacture this. This transformation to be born again is not something that we fake or we create for ourselves. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. Realizing that we can't do it is the starting place. And that means that we need to trust in the Spirit to give us life and to transform us. And of course, the follow-up question to that is, what does it mean to rely on the Holy Spirit to transform us? And I think this is a question that we can think about in our own context as well. What might it mean to trust in the Holy Spirit to transform us, to do what is right and true in our lives, to be bold in our faith? And boldness, of course, it's bold because it costed Nicodemus. Boldness is acting on what we know to be right and true, even at a cost. Nicodemus was willing to risk his reputation and wealth, even from John chapter 3, from the first instance when he met Jesus. He was also willing to, and at the end in John 19, we see that he was willing to risk his wealth and reputation through his public display of his worship to Jesus. And that's a huge lesson for us that humbles us, I think, that the question of whether we are bold as well to not just to be irrational, not just to be unreasonable and reckless in our quote-unquote boldness, but to do what is right, to do what is true, and to do what is to worship the one who is worthy in our lives, and to recognize that Jesus is worthy of that worship, of that sacrifice, if it ever comes to that as well. So the question is, will we look for ways to grow in boldness in our own lives? And we think about our own children, the young ones in our congregation, in our family as well. We pray that we will be people who are bold because we know that is the truth, that is the right thing to do, and that is what brings us life and redemption in lives. So we take a moment to pray and be silent as we close our time of reflection, and I will close with a prayer.